We started with the famine in the land. We noticed that in verses 1 through 5. This was a distinct and different famine from the time of Abraham. And we said that each one of us will face our own famine. Abraham faced his own famine. Sarah faced her own famine, their own trial. Isaac did, although there are a lot of similarities here between Abraham and Isaac's trials. Each one of us will face trials, different times, different manners, various times, and various ways. We have a good resource in the back table there. It's a CD sermon by Pastor Joe Doyle on Count It All Joy. And I think I've got 4 or 5 copies back there. That is for your avail. If you know somebody who is going through trial, be a blessing to them and give them a copy of that sermon CD. I know it will be a tremendous help for them. Or even if you are now going through some type of trial, listen to that. Or listen to that again if you were here when Pastor Doyle preached that message. It's a great resource for you. All right? And then we talked about the fear of Isaac in man. The fear of Isaac in man, verses 6 through 11. Isaac had a clear guidance from the Lord that the Lord wanted him to stay or to stay in the land where he wanted him to stay. And God gave him the blessings and God gave him the promise that he will flourish there. And yet, when Isaac saw the men of Gerar, he told his wife, or he thought to himself, oh no, they're going to kill me because they're going to want my wife. My wife is a beautiful woman. And as soon as they will see her, they will take her away from me. So this is what I'm going to do. Because of my fear of man, he concocts a scheme that would, he thought, get him out of trouble. And what was that? He lied. Well, I should say, he lied halfway, or he halfway told the truth. Some of you are shaking your heads because we can't justify a half-truth to be truth. A half-truth is a whole lie. Although it was true that Rebecca was his sister, relative, first cousin, or what have you, Rebecca was his wife. And so he tells the men, oh, this is my sister. And when Abimelech, the king there in Gerar, saw, for some odd reason, he saw them caressing one another. Isaac caresses Rebecca. And of the truth, Abimelech says, this is not his sister. And so he confronts Isaac about that. And Isaac confessed and said, yes, you're right. She's not my sister, although she is my relative. She is also my wife. And so Abimelech gave the order that nobody should touch either of them. And so we come from that fear of Isaac in man to, number three, the flourishing of Isaac in Gerar, verses 12 through 16. The flourishing of Isaac in Gerar. I think this is where we stopped last Sunday. Okay, so let's pick up on that. The flourishing of Isaac in Gerar. We'll read verses 12 through 16. Let's go over there. Let me get there because I'm not there yet. 26, beginning in verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land. What is he doing? He's doing some work. He is putting forth energy. He is doing everything that he could to sow in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold. Now, this is interesting in many ways, but let me point out to you that this was still the era of famine. Okay? So, in other words, Isaac did not allow the circumstance and the situation in his life to dictate what he's going to do. I know there's famine. I know there's economic collapse in the land, but I am going to do what I can. And so he put forth his energy and his industry in that he sowed in the land. And look at what happened. He flourished. He flourished. Okay? Verse number 12. In the same year, an hundredfold. I mean, that is what? That's 1,000% increase of what he sowed. Wow. And the Lord, and here's the reason. The Lord, what? Blessed him. Hence his flourishing. And the man waxed great. Hey, very interesting here, the way that Moses narrated this story for us. Look at that. And the man waxed great. And went forward, so he progressed in this greatness, and then, as if there was no other literary device that he could use, he repeats himself only with other words, synonyms of greatness and waxing and progressing and going forward, grew until he became very great. What are you trying to say, Moses? I think we got the idea, didn't we? He progressed and flourished, and he was great and wealthy, and he had all kinds of great and wealthy. Man, this guy is great. Progressing really greatly. As if to run out of other words to describe that Isaac was really flourishing. You get it? I think we got all of that. In verse number 14. For he had possession of flocks. Oh, Moses was not done describing how great Isaac became. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. He had many, many multitudinous slaves. And the Philistines, here's the result of all of this, envied him. And the Philistines envied him. So, I alluded already to this, but let me say it again. There are two reasons of the flourishing of Isaac. Number one, because he sowed. Because he sowed. And number two, because God blessed him. God blessed him and favored him. Here we see another of those instances where you see the interplay of human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. Right? It plays together perfectly. Okay? Isaac did not allow, you know, for many of us, probably, many of us would just say, you know what? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. I mean, there's famine in the land. There's nothing we can do about it. Whatever will be, will be. A fatalistic attitude with regards to the circumstances that come our way. But Isaac upheld the responsibility of man. Hey, there is something I can do about this. God is in control of the famine. God is in control of the circumstances. God is in control of the situation. God is in control of the economy. And because I have that attitude, and because I have that knowledge, I have that good doctrine about God, I know that character about God, that He is in control of everything, I'm going to do something. I'm not going to have this fatalistic attitude to say, there's nothing I can do. There's famine in the land. Let it be, whatever may be, should be, will be. But he did something. He sowed some seeds. He planted. And he put his trust in the sovereignty of God to grow the seeds, to grow the plants, and to give energy to the flocks that he had. So here we see an interplay of human responsibility and divine sovereignty again here in Genesis 26. Let me point out that the blessings of God can result in envy. The blessings of God can result in envy. Now, you look back in your life when this happened in your life. That as the Lord blessed you with, say, materials or possessions or good health, and you look at your family members and relatives and friends and neighbors, and they envied you. Why is that? I lived in the Philippines for 17 years before I came here to the land of opportunity, America, right? And the whole family, my mom and dad and brother and sister and myself, we came together after waiting years and years of the petition process. It took us 10 years to finally get approved to come here. And it only took 2.5-3 years for our family to find our own place. Whereas my beloved relatives who had been here in the late 70s, it took them a while, took them a long time to find a place for themselves. And my relatives, bless their heart, they were jealous. They envied my mom and dad for having moved out of my grandfather's place in so short a time compared to how they stayed a long time with them. Why was that? Because a lot of people don't understand. A lot of people don't understand how God operates. How God operates in the lives of believers, in the lives of those who understand the interplay of human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. In the Bible, you will see this. In the Old Testament, you will see this. In the New Testament, you will see this. And here it is. God bestows blessings on whom He wants. God bestows blessings on whom He wants. If you can recall, Moses, as he was leading the great multitude of Israelites out of the land of bondage in Egypt, through the wilderness, into the land of promise, he asked the Lord, Lord, can I see your face? The Lord said, No, but I will show you the hind parts of my glory. And then he says these statements. The Lord said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You will find that the Apostle Paul repeats that in Romans chapter 9. In describing the character of God, in that God is a different God. He doesn't think like we think. He is not like a man, where we demand fairness and justice. God has a reason for showing mercy to whom he will show mercy. So it is by the grace and mercy of God that he allowed Isaac to prosper. It is by the grace and mercy of God that he allows you to prosper. It is by the grace and mercy of God that he allows me to prosper. Now listen to this, and we don't like this one. Are you ready? The reverse of that, the converse of that is also true. It is God's prerogative to not show or bestow mercy upon those he doesn't want to. And he is under no obligation to show mercy. Well, we don't like that because that seems unfair. Wherever did you get that theology? What's that? Absolutely right, sister. We don't deserve it. And yet, how many times you and I demand of God that he be merciful to us, that he be fair to us? We demand justice. No justice, no peace. You really want justice? By the way, God is not unfair, nor is he, I'm going to use this word again, $1 million word, nor is he arbitrary, nor is he capricious. He doesn't do things out of a whim. He doesn't do things out of a whim. He always has a holy and just goal in mind for everything he does. We don't necessarily know what it is, but he always does have a holy goal and a just goal in mind. We're not privy to it. We don't need to be privy to it. We don't deserve to know. We don't need to know those, but put our trust in the Lord that he will do it according to his holy and just will. He doesn't prosper just the believer, though. He prospers the unjust too. That's why we're admonished in Psalm 37. I'd like you to turn there, because this is another reality in life, that God does prosper the unbeliever as well. Of course, this speaks to the overwhelming, as far as the reaction is concerned, overwhelming idea of God's control over all the earth. Psalm 37, let's begin in verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Here's this theme of envy against someone. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Your job is to trust in the Lord and do good. Do what is right, so shalt thou dwell in the land. I mean, I know that Psalm 37 was written years and years later, but this is a general principle, a biblical principle that Isaac practiced. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. I mean, that's what's going on here with Isaac, right? He flourished, and he understood this promise. And then what else should you do? Delight thyself also in the Lord. Don't worry about what people think. Just clean your nose before the Lord. Right? Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And then what else are we supposed to do? Commit thy way. The idea here is to kind of like roll over your burdens to him. Like a bowling ball that you roll in the aisle there to hit the pins, to roll it, to completely let go of it, to commit it utterly to the hands of God. They weigh unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. He's going to bring your goodness, the right things that you've done, and he's going to shine it forth to the enemies. We will see this in Isaac's life later on in Genesis 26. He will bring forth thy righteousness as the light. Okay? The idea there is that it will be seen by men. All right? And thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wickedness or wicked devices to pass. So don't fret when the unjust prosper also. So the flourishing of Isaac was designed by God to show forth his grace and mercy, and yet it had a negative effect on his neighbors, that they envied him and wanted him to leave. They said, go away from us, for thou art much mightier than we. That's in verse 16. Go back to our text here. So, number four, we see the flight of Isaac. Genesis 26. The flight or the fleeing and the fightings of Isaac in Gerar. Verse number 17. And Isaac departed. He departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar. So he stayed within the valley limits of Gerar, but away from those people who became envy at him and his progress. And he dwelt there in the valley limits of Gerar. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours, mine, it's mine. Can you hear your little ones? Can you hear highly sophisticated people? It's ours. It's mine. And he called the name of the well Ezek, And it means because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. That's mine too! That's mine! And he called the name of it Sitna. And so he departs from that place to another well, and he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. So finally, they stopped saying, it's mine. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And we know the meaning of that because they stopped striving with him. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be yet again fruitful in the land. There is a lot of applications that we can get from this just by going over the names of the wells. I mean, there is a reason why the Holy Spirit, the author of the Bible, put that in there. And you can go to the New Testament and see what that means, you know, that people contend for whatever. And there are things that you and I, as believers of Jehovah, believers of Christ, believers of the true and living God, that we should contend for. What are some things that we need to contend for? In the book of Jude, you'll find those things, what we need to be contending for. The battles that we should be fighting. Contending for the faith. And so on and so forth. And then, the idea here of sitna, that is striving against one another. We could draw an application there that we need to be renewed in our thinking and to be refreshed and to be reminded in our thinking that there is always a spiritual struggle between the unbelievers and the believers. There are strivings against the flesh and the spirit. But we need to realize and we need to be reminded that one day we will have triumph, right? Because the promise of the Lord to Rebekah and Isaac and about their twin boys, that as the younger fights against the older brother, the younger will triumph. Of course, the younger there is a representation of the spirit or the spiritual type of people in the world. We will conquer the old nature one of these days. And then, of course, Rehoboth there is they stopped striving. We can draw another application that we will have triumph because it is God who gives us the victory. It is God who gives us the power to conquer over evil. Now then, he redug the wells which his father dug before, which were now covered with dirt by the Philistines. Wells of water are very necessary for living. Physically, no one can live without water. Spiritually, no one can live eternal life without the living water of Christ. And the song that we sang earlier, let me turn there because the first verse struck me this morning. And I wanted to share that with you. Look at this, how true this is. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame. Don't all people have some type of thirst? And we live in a barren land of sin and shame? And nothing satisfying there I found. Nothing satisfying there I found. We tend to think that millionaires, they've found something. And that it satisfied their lives. It satisfied their longings. It satisfied their desires. Nothing can be farther from the truth. Why? You look at the news and they're committing suicide. And then you find out later that they wrote a note and said that nothing satisfying here I found. Are you kidding me? You've got millions in the bank and there's nothing satisfying you found and therefore killed yourself? Popularity, fame, supposedly have satisfied their desires, but no. Nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came. Can you relate to that? Was there a moment in your life when you bowed the knees before the cruel cross of Christ and said, God, I found nothing here on earth that satisfies, but you have eternal life. You have the power to satisfy. You only, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the satisfactory thing that I'm looking for. Can you relate to that? Has there been a time in your life, a moment in your life where you realize that the only satisfying thing on earth, in all of the universe, is the satisfaction that only Christ can give? You can't find satisfaction from the church. Because the members of the church are not perfect. You can't find satisfaction in the religion because the traditions of men are not satisfying. The rituals of men are not satisfying. Only Christ. Only Christ. He is the one who satisfied the demands of God's justice. And only through Him you can find satisfaction in life. He says, this songwriter, but to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I. My soul they satisfy, drinking at the springs of living water. Oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. So, spiritually, no one can live eternal life without the living water of Christ. Isaac recovered the wells. In essence, he revived spiritual living water for anybody who would come and drink from the water of life. And of course, the Philistines cried foul. They're ours. They sounded like silly and selfish children whining, mine, mine. What are the Philistines typify? What do they, and who do they typify? In the typology or the typology of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the Philistines represent unregenerate men. And get this, unregenerate men who occupy ground that belongs to the people of God. The Philistines were of Grecian stock. They had taken possession of the land given by God to Abraham and his seed. Okay, so picture it in your mind's eye, the map, right? Right here in the middle is the Sea of Galilee. All right? It's actually a lake, but they call it the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Tiberias. In the New Testament, you find that it's also called Gennesaret. There's all kinds of names for it, because depending on where you live, I guess, and what type of people is occupying that land. So you have the Sea of Tiberias, or the Galilee, the Lake of Galilee. And then at the bottom, this is the squiggly line, and that's the River Jordan, right? And then at the bottom of this River Jordan is, you've got a diamond-shaped body of water again. They call it the Dead Sea, right? And so to the left of that is where Gerar is. And the Philistines have occupied this land. Well, back in Genesis, this was the land that God gave to Abraham and his seed. And therefore, the Philistines were taking possession of the land given by God to Abraham and his seed, but they had not come into the land God's way, by means of redemption through the blood, by means of believing the promises of God, by means of walking in obedience to God's word. They had come in some other way and had settled down where they did not belong, there to remain as persistent enemies of the true people of God. Get this, they represent the unbelievers who have taken up positions in the professing church, there to remain as liberals and as unbelievers, holding on to things to which they have no right and opposing the true saints of God. The Philistines remained a problem in Canaan until the coming of David, who effectively put an end to them. Just so, false professors in the church will never be rooted out until the coming of Christ. They represent the unbelievers within the membership of the church. All right, now we move on to number 5. In verse 23 through 25, we find in Genesis 26, 23 to 25, the fear of Isaac in God. The fear of Isaac in God. The fear of God. Verse 23. And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not. Why did God say that to Isaac? Because Isaac trembled. Are you listening? He trembled at the presence of God. Why? Why do you think he trembled? There are biblical scholars who say that Shem, the son of Noah, had recently died. As a matter of fact, they say that probably at the same time Sarah died. Now, Sarah died at what? 127 years of age? Something like that, right? Shem, who was their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, died at around 600, or several hundred years. And if you look at the timeline here of Shem and Isaac, Isaac was in his 20s or 30s, when Shem was still alive. When you go visit your grandfather or your grandmother, you wanted to hear stories from them, don't you? Didn't you? And what stories do you think Shem told Isaac? Was that? About family stories? About the ark. About the ark. About the flood. The global flood. And in our studies, we elaborated that there were probably about 7 billion people at that time. And every single one of those people, man, woman, child, infant, died in the flood. Except for the family of Noah and his 7 relatives. Shem, one being of one with them. Shem telling the story to his great, 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 great grandson, Isaac. And it got an impetus in him to fear the Lord, because God is a God of judgment. God did not spare any but 8 people during that time. And it struck a fear in him. That's why we saw Isaac willing to give his life on Mount Moriah. Willing to sacrifice his life to this God of Shem. And now this God appears before him. And he trembled. He trembled. And so God consoles him and tells him, don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not. And he gives him his promise. And what is that? Verses 24 and following. The middle of 24. For fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Now you will notice this, that a revelation of God will have a response of worship. God revealed himself to him, and the response of man, appropriate response of man, is worship. Is worship. He builds an altar for God and he worships God. Now we are out of time, but let me just give you number 6 and 7 points. We see here, verses 26 through 33, the friendship of Abimelech. I think that you will find that this was a false friendship of Abimelech. Now, you will recall in the verse that we expounded from Psalm that God will show forth the righteousness of man to shine, and so that people will see the righteousness of men. And here we see Abimelech coming to Isaac and telling him, man, you have progressed, and we see that because God is with you. Isaac tells him, why have you come? You kicked me out of your land. You were hostile to me, and now you want to be friends? Yes, I want to be friends with you because we know that God is with you. So they saw the goodness and righteousness of men, and now they glorify the God of that man who is righteous. But you'll notice that this was a false friendship because Abimelech just wanted to be safe from this man. I don't think there was a true friendship that he wanted to get out of Isaac. He just wanted to be safe from this man because he doesn't want to be killed by Isaac and his army, his progression here that Isaac is becoming. And then sort of like a another parenthesis here at the end of Genesis 26, 34 and 35. Let's just read that real quick. And I've entitled this part, The Frustration Caused by Esau. The frustration caused by Esau. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were, notice those words, a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Why were they a grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah? Because, why? Because they were? They were unbelievers. They were unbelievers. This could have been easily mitigated had they only communicated with him. Let me talk about frustrated parenting. And you'll find later that Esau saw Jacob marrying believers, and so he also attempted to marry believers because that's what he saw. But I don't think it was because Rebekah and Isaac told him what they would have liked. There's a failure of communication here between a parent and child, parent and son. Had they expressed their desires for him to marry only believers, they would probably have not had this frustration that was caused by Esau and the source of grief unto Isaac and to Rebekah. So with that, let's close our lesson this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, thank you for this example of the life of Isaac. There are so many principles, Lord, that we can garner from here. And we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would let it ring in our hearts, in our hearing, so that we would be reminded of it as we go to our work this week, as we would be interacting with our family members and friends and neighbors. Lord, may this be a talking point in our conversations, Father, to honor you and glorify you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.